You might have gathered this by now, but Father Jay, our rector, is not here. He did not suddenly change his appearance. Thank you, Father Rand, for being with us again. You can read about Father Rand in the bulletin here. Jay is in Scotland at the moment. He sent an email this morning that said he's freezing. So we're probably better off here than he is up there. Let us pray. Jesus, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face. Amen. Amen. How many words have you already read, heard, or thought today? Especially if you were at Core at 9. You heard a lot, right? How have these words affected you so far? Or how have they failed to affect you today? Just think about it. Think about the effect words have had on you throughout your life. A word that has devastated you, a word that encouraged you, or a word that made you laugh. Think about the people who have told you who you are, for better or for worse, and the people who have told others who you are, again, for better or for worse. We're in a world where we're flooded with words and with information and with images constantly. It makes it hard to know how to evaluate things sometimes. For example, some of you know I've been experimenting with juicing this week. I got a new juicer. And there's a lot of information out there, and some of it conflicts. Is it better to exercise when you're juicing or not? Is it better to just do benefits from 2 days or go longer? Any topic you can take, basically, if you go online, you'll find about 10 different conflicting opinions, right? It's pretty hard to weed through all that information and get to the truth. And then there's the changing beliefs in our culture about knowledge in general. In, you know, big word, postmodernism, whatever that means. It says there's never a view that's absolute, just perspective. And we can gain a little bit from that, but it's not the whole truth. Even this morning in Core at 9, we talked about people's different views of Scripture and how many different views of Scripture there are. If you stop people on the street, how many different answers will you get? How do you know what's true? There are multiple viewpoints expressed in Scripture. We can trust Scripture. If you weren't in Core at 9 today, Dana, thank you very much for your presentation. Scripture points, all these different perspectives, even presented in Scripture, point to a central truth, a truth that goes beyond our perspective. Today in our gospel reading, I'll be preaching from that today, we get a definitive word about who Jesus is, God's own word. As we see in today's psalm as well, God's voice is no ordinary voice. God's voice makes things happen. When God speaks, you better listen up. And I think we also hear a definitive word about who we are in Christ. That's where we're going today. This is the season of Epiphany. If you were here last week, you know we talked about the three, we don't know how many there were, the Magi coming to visit Jesus. Jesus still a child. We continue to see Jesus revealed throughout this season. So the baptism today is one part of Jesus being revealed. Who is this Jesus? Next week is the wedding at Cana. That'll be another moment of revelation, of epiphany. So we turn to Luke. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Luke this year. Year C on the lectionary. It's the year of Luke. So better get to know him. In the context of Luke, we've already heard of God's plan revealed to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to Mary and Joseph, to the shepherds. That's been the Christmas season that we've been through. We also read, we didn't talk about this in our lectionary this year, but the child Jesus recognized in the temple by Anna and Simeon, who'd been waiting for the Messiah. It's one of my favorite sections of all, especially Simeon's words, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations." Harmonizes wonderfully with what we heard about the Magi this week. And then all of a sudden we shift and John the Baptist arrives on the scene. We're out of the manger. Pretty dramatic shift, isn't it? Now we read a lot about John the Baptist in Advent, right? He cries out, "Repent, repent, repent, and prepare for the kingdom." And he baptizes people as a sign of their repentance and cleansing from sin. So that's what leads up to the passage we'll be looking at today. And the main question as we look at this today, this passage chosen for us many, many years ago for the time of Epiphany, the question is, who does this passage reveal Jesus to be? Luke deals with that question slowly in his gospel. He sort of unravels this. And in today's passage, even though it's just a short vignette, I think we can see three truths about who Jesus is. It's going to be a more typical sermon today. Actually, 3 points, but no poetry, except for what you've already read in Scripture. So first, today we see that Jesus is the one stronger than John, but linked to John's ministry, not separate from it. Verses 15 and 16, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now the people were waiting expectantly. That's what we did in Advent, right? They had responded to John's message and they wanted the Messiah to come, the one who would, they believed, free them from their oppressors. You can imagine them saying, could this be the guy? Could John be the guy? After all, he's the first prophet of God we've had in hundreds of years. There's a renewal movement going on around him. Is this the guy? John says, no. There's one coming who's much, much greater than me. It's interesting, in that context, usually the lesser person would come after the greater person. So you think of Elijah kind of being the greater prophet and Elisha following after him. John says it's the very opposite, that John is the one preparing the way for someone to come who's greater. Now, I say greater, and I've tended to think that John actually calls Jesus the one who's greater in this passage, but if you look at it, it's actually the one who's more powerful. Slight difference. The one more powerful than I, this idea of power and strength. It's not just physical or spiritual strength. I can lift big things. There's Old Testament resonances. We're going to see this throughout the passage today, so much of the Old Testament behind this. In the Old Testament, strength was associated with someone who would be a redeemer, somebody anointed with power, like a king. So it's already bigger than we think. Then he talks about the thongs of whose sandals. Bet you didn't know that the Bible used the word thong. As you probably know, people in that time either went barefoot or wore sandals. So their feet and sandals got really, really dirty. Slaves were the ones who would untie the straps, the very lowest of society. And later Jewish tradition even says that this task was not even suitable for Hebrew slaves. Had to leave that to the Gentiles, lowest of the low. For Christmas, I got Eric a book called 50 Jobs Worse Than Yours. Some of you know he has a little, his job is stressful sometimes, but there apparently are at least 50 worse than his. Well, if this book had been written in Jesus' day, untying the sandals would have been one of them, the low ones. So John is saying he's lower than a slave compared to Jesus. Even though we know that he's a righteous man and he has prophetic ministry powerfully in this book, John leaves no doubt for us that he is not the coming one. He is just one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And yet Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Why does he do that? You think? I mean, that's kind of the big question. And Luke doesn't answer it for us specifically, but some of the other Gospels do. Now, baptism. One of the questions I had coming into this passage was, what was the background of baptism at that time? You know, we kind of take it for granted. We know the history of baptism, but what would they have understood it as? And there's some discussion about that. It seems like the baptism of repentance that John was offering was fairly unique. There is a later tradition that say that when Gentiles who desired to convert to Judaism, they had to go through baptism in order to become part of the people of God. And I would really love for that to be the background here, because it would say that Jews and Gentiles had to come in the same way to God. I don't know that that's actually behind it, but I like to think that it is. So you can take that with a grain of salt. At the very least, we know this was a baptism signaling cleansing, forgiveness, the response of someone who had turned from sin back to God. But we also know, Matthew tells us, Jesus was a righteous man. He was not a sinner, and John recognizes that. There's sort of a hinge thing going on here between John, who's kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets in a way, and Jesus, who's going to be ushering in this new thing. This is my second point. Jesus is the one who ushers in the messianic age, the age of the Spirit. There's a new thing going on here. John recognizes that his baptism has been with water, but that the coming one, the Messiah, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's debates about this. What does it mean? Are they two baptisms or one? I think, given some of my study of this, that it's better to think of this as Holy Spirit fire baptism, as one thing. Again, there's Old Testament echoes here all over the place. Gotta tune into that in order to understand the passage. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit being poured out was a sign of the end times, the messianic age, the age to come. And actually, one of the beliefs floating around in Judaism at that time was that the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn until the messianic age. So John's announcement that someone would be coming who would pour out the Spirit, that was exciting. It's coming at last. The presence of God will dwell among us again, even though they didn't realize exactly how it would look. Now, you may or may not have heard on the news, thinking about this new era, new age kind of thing, there's some discussion in the scientific community about whether or not the Earth has passed into a new geological age. If you want to know the technical terms, I don't really, but they're here. Out of the Holocene age and into the Anthropocene, or new man. Apparently, scientists think that there's a new phase in the history of our Earth going on when natural forces and human forces become intertwined so that the fate of one determines the fate of the other. So we know this idea of different ages and there being changes in there. I think a similar thing happens in the story of Scripture. It's not exact, obviously. We have Eden and then the fall or the rupture, as Dana says, and then the area waiting for redemption, and then Jesus comes and ushers in a whole new era. We're still living in this era that he ushered in, this tension between already and not yet. There's continuity, but some things have changed. John recognizes that the coming one will alter things forever and usher in the kingdom era. Then there's this image of fire that destroys, fire that purifies. Again, lots of Old Testament connections. Think of that verse, he's like a consuming fire. There's actually a lot of connection between spirit and fire in the Old Testament. I think that the idea at work here is this, that the coming one will bring a baptism that will purify those who receive the good news, but destroy those who reject it. As one commentator writes, the Spirit purges and thus divides humankind. That's what's going on with the winnowing fork here in this image of wheat and chaff. All of us will be purged, purified, but those who say yes to God will be purified, those who reject him, destroyed. So we've probably heard this agricultural image before of the wheat and the chaff, but in case you haven't heard it, imagine that it's harvest time in this image, and the harvester, who in this case is the one who's coming, is ready to separate the good grain that can be changed into bread from the unusable chaff. The stuff that just needs to be thrown out. And to do this, so I've been told, you throw the grain up in the air and the good stuff falls back down, the other stuff blows away. In this verse, the wheat is gathered into the barn for the harvest. It's the good stuff, but the chaff is completely destroyed. As some of you know, I grew up going to Arizona every summer up in the mountains where my grandparents had built a cabin. And every year, especially in the more recent years, there's some question about whether or not we'd be able to hike and explore because of drought. Some years, the forest was so dry that the risk of forest fires was too great to allow for even casual hiking in case you might start a fire, even by accident. And I can remember many times where fires did break out and sweep through the forest. If you've ever visited a forest after a wildfire has swept through, you know a little bit. Maybe you don't. I learned about how wildfires are supposed to function. They're actually good for the ecosystem in the long run because they clear out the dead brush and the trees, and they melt the pine cones, which actually frees up the seeds for new growth. In a way, I think that's like the purifying fire, this Holy Spirit fire John talks about. It burns up the parts of the forest that are dead and dry, allowing the new growth, the good things, to grow. So the one is coming who will bring in the kingdom of God with all its promises and blessings, but who also will be the judge, dividing humanity into two camps, those who receive and those who reject him. I don't often think of this image of the winnowing fork when I think of Jesus, but it's there. Even earlier in the chapter, John told his Jewish audience that they couldn't rely on being descended from Abraham to keep them in. So this judgment and this sifting is for them too, not just for the others. Jew and Gentile are on the same footing here. The new era is dawning. Third, Jesus is the one authorized by God to carry forward God's mission. We know from the Gospel of Matthew, like we mentioned before, that John protests against Jesus asking him for baptism. He knew that Jesus wasn't someone who needed the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And why did Jesus pursue it? We talked a little bit about that, but let's talk about it more. I think Jesus' baptism, in case you're wondering, signals several things. It links Jesus' ministry with John's and validates John's ministry. Again, there's that sort of bridge thing between old and new. It shows how Jesus identifies with his people even before he begins his ministry. He's truly the friend of sinners. And it does point to him as the coming one, since the Holy Spirit descends upon him as he rises up from the water, as he prays. It also represents Jesus being obedient to God's will. Jesus proves faithful where all of us and where Israel proved unfaithful. That's part of this, being obedient to God. And so Jesus was baptized in obedience to God's will and in identification with sinful human beings. All four Gospels include the baptism of Jesus. And we actually, every year after Epiphany, we celebrate the baptism of our Lord. It's a significant event. Let's look at the baptism itself. As Jesus prays, verses 21 and 22, heaven opens up, which is really a way of talking about God's dramatic action, breaking into the scene. This is God's declaration of who Jesus is. And it's short, but there's a lot packed in it. A lot, again, from the Old Testament. There are several echoes, several meaning, several, in these verses. If you have your Bibles, please get them out. We're going to look at three passages three passages behind the meaning of this verse. So first of all, it's Psalm 2, 6 through 9. God says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Idea of you are my son. Directly here, you are my son. This psalm is one of the main psalms related to David, David's kingship. The people were looking for this king who would be in the line of David and who would restore the kingdom and bring freedom. So when you hear the phrase son of God, think Davidic king, not just biological offspring of divinity. It's interesting because in the biblical context, it's as much about humanity, as Jesus' humanity, as it is about his divinity. It's kind of like Greenland and Iceland. Greenland is icy, but Iceland is green. Well, when you hear Son of God, it often relates to Jesus' humanity in Scripture. And Son of Man actually often relates to his divinity. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me. But anyway, Son of God here, it links Jesus to the line of David, this king who is coming. Second allusion here is in Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. That idea of the spirit being put on this person. It's part of Isaiah's description of the suffering servant. You might be familiar with that. We talk about it more during Lent. But God's chosen one who will bring redemption to the prisoners and light into the darkness, but who will suffer on behalf of sinners. And this passage from Isaiah in our bulletins is actually connected with that as well. So what we gather from these passages is that Jesus is acting on Israel's behalf. Again, like we talked about in Koret 9, Jesus has the fulfillment of all those things going on in the Old Testament. Jesus is acting on Israel's behalf, ready to do what they failed to do. He will prove to be the Messiah, the one anointed by the Spirit. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one, to do God's work, and the one who will suffer and die because of our sins. Already in this short verse, there's this much, this sort of echo is going back. And third, and perhaps most subtle, there's a story from Genesis when Abraham sacrifices Isaac, Genesis 22, or almost sacrifices Isaac. That Isaac, who is his son, your only son, that phrase, you've sacrificed your son, your only son. Well, the word here that we translate, whom I love, beloved, could also be translated, meaning sort of unique, much like my only son. So if that's packed in there as well, you have that idea of substitution and sacrifice, even perhaps pointing ahead to Jesus' work on the cross. A lot packed into, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Echoes, 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 echoes back to the Old Testament. So in this passage, God names Jesus as his son, his chosen one, and he pours out the Spirit on him for ministry. It's not that Jesus didn't have authority or God's presence with him before this, but it's like God's endorsement and confirmation of his call and authority. It's sort of like with an inauguration, which is coming up for us. The president has already been elected, but the inauguration ceremony officially ushers him into his new term, begins his work. So in his baptism, we see Jesus revealed as God's unique son, the one called to carry out God's work on earth, the one who proves to be faithful in all those places where Israel wasn't and where we failed to. And so we see Jesus revealed, the one who was promised, the coming one who came, whose ministry surpassed John's, the Son of God, the obedient servant, the faithful Israel, the heir of David's throne, the one with authority to judge the living and the dead. And we also hear God's definitive word to Jesus, about Jesus. You are my son, the unique beloved. With you I am well pleased. Now we might know these things already about Jesus. I probably haven't said anything that is new for you today. But revelation always requires response. Just like last week when we saw the Magi respond to the baby Jesus with worship. So this week when we see Jesus revealed in a whole new way at his baptism, we are called to respond. I think, actually, that saying Jesus is Messiah is not just a statement. I think it's a statement that implies a question. Yes, really. We're familiar with these types of statements. Say I'm going to the store, you need some milk. You notice I've got my shopping bags and I'm ready to go. Say, oh, so you're going to the store. Sort of an implied question there. Oh, are you going to the store? I would say yes, and he wants me to pick up something for him. I think it's a rough example, but the point is that when we say Jesus is Messiah, there's an implication, so how will you respond? When we say Jesus is Messiah, there's an implication, so how will you respond? As John the Baptist points out, Jesus is coming, divides people into two camps, there's no in-between. It's wheat or chaff, purified or destroyed, follow or don't. So the revelation that Jesus is God's anointed one demands our attention today and a response. First and foremost, as Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that Jesus is? If you haven't settled that question for yourself, then stop right there. Do you believe that Jesus is King, the one who is God and the fulfillment of all God's promises, the one who redeems us from sin and death? Because if not, nothing I've said today and the rest of what I'm going to say isn't really going to matter much to you. So if you aren't sure about that or you have questions, please talk to me or Rand or one of the other staff members today. And secondly, are you following Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? That's the next question, and that's always the question for us, isn't it? It's a question that the rest of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament answers. We're going to be talking a lot about that, especially when Lent comes up, which is not too far off. And related to that, part of following Jesus is baptism. Have you been baptized? The New Testament doesn't really present it as sort of this optional accessory, kind of like getting the heated seats package in a car. It's an integral part of discipleship. So if you haven't been baptized, again, talk to one of us. It's a wonderful thing. And third, for those of us who are following Jesus, or at least trying, hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. You are mine. Those are the words that stuck with me this week as I prepared. In fact, I kind of wanted to just come in today and maybe talk for 5 minutes and say, you are mine. That's what God says to us. Maybe I should have, I don't know. You are mine, says the Lord, just as he said to Jesus after his baptism, you are my beloved son. So when we are baptized, when we are in Christ, we too are sealed by the Holy Spirit and claimed as God's own. Now, if you're like me, there are a lot of voices out there and in here trying to tell me the definitive word about myself. It's usually that I'm inadequate in some way. And I think we all have those voices. Well, just as we see in this passage that God gives us a definitive word on who Jesus is, he has the last word, the definitive word about us too, and it is this: you are mine. I chose you because I love you. I have paved the way for you through my son, so don't listen to any other voice. Cling to this reality today. God says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I created you, and you are mine. Baptism is the visible sign of that invisible truth, that God claims us as his children through the work of Jesus Christ. In baptism, God proclaims, you are mine. And we respond, I am yours. But God's words, you are mine, always come first. I'd like to close by reading the Collect, which so wonderfully captures what we're talking about today. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed him your beloved son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made with you and boldly confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen.